So right away on this passage, church, I just want to stress the fact that what you just heard from our brother Brendan and what we're going to be talking about this morning, this really happened. In space-time history, this actually occurred, this transfiguration of Jesus. As we begin here, I think we need to feel that, the reality, the historicity of this. Because so often, let's just be honest, when we hear about God or about Jesus, since some of these things were, of course, so long ago, and since they can often include miraculous stuff like this, and especially since each one of us is kind of just so clouded throughout our days with our daily lives, because of all of that, we can hear a story like this in God's Word and maybe even nod our heads, and yet kind of subtly think that it didn't really happen. That it wasn't as real as, for example, you and me here this morning in this room. But let's just make it clear from the outset. No, this did take place. Meaning, if you could go back in time and somehow be Peter or John or James, you would have seen this and experienced this. Truly. And it happening, Jesus deciding to do this, was also quite significant as well. Because as for what's going on here in this transfiguration, as we're going to talk about, in a nutshell, it's Jesus revealing while on earth who he truly is. Who he is as God himself, as the Son of God in his bright, pure, powerful, different than us, shining glory. Right? That's what this is. And so think of it, Jesus choosing once, and really only once during his life and ministry, to reveal to his disciples and to have it recorded for us that this is who he is really important. Plus, it's helpful because in a way, it shows us that Jesus knew that, of course, he was truly God. But as we know, Jesus also really did humble himself, right? And as the Bible says, he became one of us. He's truly a human. And so for basically all of Jesus' human life in history, he'd been God, yes, but he mainly externally expressed himself, if you will, as a human. And in fact, from here on out in this book of Matthew, that humanness is only going to be seen even more as Jesus amazingly is going to die as a human. And so all that's true about Jesus. And yet, isn't it something that all being the case, then once during his life, he and his Father decided to reveal, to unveil who Jesus truly is as the glorious Son of God himself. That's fascinating, right? That's what this account is. And again, therefore, this was significant. And in fact, just quickly to further prove that this truly was significant and quite special, especially to those who witnessed this, now consider this. So first, think of Peter with me as we begin here, just Peter. And obviously we're going to talk more about him as we go on this morning. But concerning Peter for now, what we should know is that Peter, he later after this wrote two New Testament books, and in 2 Peter, which is the second and last book that he wrote, as you may know, he's writing in history to fellow believers in Jesus, and in it he's talking about how he apparently knows that he's soon going to die. He says this, quote, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." So Peter knew he was going to die, and that being the case, he wanted to remind his readers and us about Jesus, ought to help them, help us really trust and continue to love Jesus. And in that context, in 2 Peter 1, do you know what Peter brings up? Well, this transfiguration he saw. Meaning, some of Peter's last words to help people really keep following Jesus genuinely. He says, quote, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard God the Father's very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain," end quote. So Peter's dying, and he wants his readers, he wants us to keep trusting and loving and living for Jesus. And that's why he recounts this, historical, non-myth event. And similarly, now, also think of the disciple John. John. So like Peter, you know, John also wrote New Testament books. And thinking of that church, certainly it is no coincidence that, as you may know, John is the one who begins his gospel book famously with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a dozen verses later, he writes, quote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And now that idea of Jesus' glory includes many things about him and his good news, of course, but chances are that John was also thinking about this event as well as he wrote that. Because he had literally seen Jesus, the Word, clearly was God in all his glory. And then when the Father spoke, he kind of also knew that Jesus was with God. John saw that glory, that Trinitarian glory even. Or finally, as we begin here, one last way to think about all this, which I think is quite fascinating, is to realize that essentially Peter and John and James, seeing what they saw, they had a very similar experience here to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, because as you may know, famously, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he had this stunning vision of heaven where he, quote, "saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his majestic glory." And what's so incredible is that John, who again was here on this mountain in history, in John chapter 12, he actually writes that who Isaiah saw was Jesus in his majestic glory in Isaiah 6. And so literally what Peter and John and James witnessed was the same person, capital P, with the same glory that Isaiah saw. Except when Isaiah saw it, he was taken up to heaven in a vision to see it. But now here in our passage, we're supposed to notice that apparently though, that same King of glory, he decided to come here. And again, in short, Jesus is proving that both to his disciples in history and to us here in his word. And so as we hear this, church, let's seek to understand more who Jesus is, but especially let's try to let this amazing story change our lives as it changed the disciples' lives. And we'll talk about more how it can do that as we go. But all said, so that's just a setup for this passage, for this fascinating story, but that then does bring us into the passage itself. But quickly, before we even do that, if this helps you to follow along, as for our outline for how we're going to go through this account, as usual, we will go verse by verse through it. And as we do so, though, we're going to have three sections or steps to go through the passage. First, we'll be in those verses 1 and 2, and then second in verses 3 through 5, and then finally we'll finish with verses 6 through 8. So three sections, 1 through 2, 3 to 5, 6 through 8. And specifically, though, as for what we'll see in those sections, we'll just reveal it as we go. That said, let's just dive in and begin our first step in section, church. And for this, again, just verses 1 and 2. And here, we're going to mainly focus on how we're told that Jesus was, quote, transfigured. We'll talk about what that means and why that matters. And to do so, we're just going to take these two verses one at a time. And so we'll start in just verse 1, verse 1. So please look down at your Bibles for yourself, Matthew 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Okay, so it's been a little while, but remember previously in Matthew 16, we had Peter's famous confession of faith, and then Jesus established his church, and then Jesus is the one who told us that he's clearly going to die. And so now we're about a week later, 6 days later. And what happens these 6 days later? Well, Jesus now is clearly the initiator of this event. You can see that because notice twice in this one verse, we're told how Jesus is the one who, quote, took Peter and James and John, his brother. And then Jesus is the one who led them up a mountain by themselves. And so you can feel it. Jesus is doing something. And now it's just the four of them, not the other nine of the 12. And they're going up a mountain like Moses did in the Old Testament. All right, so that's verse 1, which next brings us to the transfiguration itself in verse 2. And so look there now, and again, brothers and sisters, don't let this just be words. This happened, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Okay, so what's that mean? Well, first, let's just talk about the externals that are mentioned here, the externals. And first on that is how apparently Jesus' face all of a sudden shone like the sun, which clearly is intensely bright. And then second, we're told that his clothes became white as light. And so you've got Jesus, the same Jesus that they had known for a while and followed, and who from all accounts in history seemed to be a normal Jewish-looking man in his early 30s. All of a sudden, he's incredibly bright, shining like the sun. He's white as light. All right, so that's just the externals of this transfiguration, but we need to be clear. What those externals are even all about isn't, oh, well, I guess Jesus is actually just a very bright being. Instead, obviously, that brightness is from God himself, even a symbol of something. And that's obviously Jesus' glory, his beauty, his divinity, his kingly magnificence, his purity with that whiteness, his basically being God and different than dark stained people like us. And in short, if you think about it, that then connects to the word transfigured itself. Because now, as for that word, just so you know, this Greek verb is a word that only shows up 4 times in the entire New Testament. Only 4 times, twice in the transfiguration accounts here and then once in Mark. And then the other 2 times, though, are actually from Paul about us as Christians. First is how we're transformed from one degree of glory to the next in 2 Corinthians 3. And then in Romans 12, it talks about how we're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that is all the times this word is used in the New Testament. And I bring that up because that means, let's be clear, this word is just talking about a radical change, a transformation. And in fact, this is the Greek verb. The actual word is metamorphao, from which we, of course, get our word metamorphosis, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And basically, that's then what happened with Jesus before their very eyes. Jesus was still the same Jesus. He was still Jesus, but for a moment, he was radically changed externally to reveal who he is internally, even eternally. His externals were transformed to unveil that. And quickly, if you are curious like I was this week, this is actually why we translate it kind of awkwardly as transfigured rather than transformed. Because Jesus wasn't transformed internally in who he was in that moment. Rather, his external, his figure was changed to show who he internally is and always will be. Right? And that's the radiant, pure, totally more magnificent and beautiful than us, King of Glory. Okay, so that's verses 1 and 2. And quickly now, for us, as for why that transfiguring to Jesus happened matters for you and me, let's just make one point before we move on. One thing, and we could talk a while about this, but in brief, to bring this more to us, brothers and sisters, what we really need to grasp about Jesus shining like this is that this shining face and this white clothes, that isn't just to be something that's amazing to us or stunning, although it is that. Nor is this brightness just to reveal to us that if you and I saw this, that yes, like we're going to see about the disciples, it would be fearful to a degree. But really, more than those things, church, what we need to think of when we think of glory and radiance and brightness like this, like if we're ever talking about the glory of God, what we should realize is that God being like this, being glorious and so bright, is what we all so long for and desire as well. We need to get that. Meaning, this brightness represents Jesus' power and purity, absolutely, but also his goodness, his beauty, the source of perfect love. Meaning this wasn't just to show them or us, Jesus is apparently really powerful and holy, but also this light represents that he is so stunning and beautiful too, that all the goodness and beauty in our world that we love is an echo of his original glorious goodness and beauty. Or, to use the picture here, that any of the light in our world that we like and see originated in this God, this Jesus of bright light. And so again, we could flesh that out more, but I bring that up because if you're here then and you're kind of thinking, okay, so Jesus wanted to reveal who he truly is, so bright and glorious, but what's that mean for me? Well, the answer is this unveiling of Jesus' bright glory should make us who are not so bright like him in many ways, but we long for this, it should make us want to embrace and love this Jesus more. And yes, again, apart from the gospel of forgiveness and the good news of God, this would frighten us. Because as Jesus himself taught later in John 3, we sinners naturally, we don't want to come to the light anymore because we know we're so different than it, and it kind of exposes us. But the gospel is this God of such perfect goodness and glory. He loves sinners and he did what needed to be done so that his glory doesn't push us away, but actually can forever pull us in. And so again, seeing who Jesus truly is here, stunningly bright, and knowing that this is the same Jesus who personally died for you and loves you, well, who else would we rather love and trust and live for and want to get to know more? Right, that's at least part of what we should be feeling at this point when we're thinking about the transfiguration. All right, so that's verses 1 and 2 in our first section. And consider this, after that, that could have mainly been all that happened on the mountain. If you want to think about that, we could have now skipped ahead to verse 6 and the disciples' reaction, what Jesus says to them. And that would have been it if Jesus only wanted to reveal on the mountain that he's glorious. But that's not all that we're supposed to see from this account. Instead, in verses 3 through 5 now, in our second section, we're going to see this stuff about Moses and Elijah being there and Peter deciding to talk and then God the Father speaking. And in this all, it's really interesting and it's also meant to communicate even more about Jesus. But that said, let's now dive in and we'll take these verses in just two steps, starting with verses 3 and 4 together. So look down at your Bibles. Jesus is transfigured. And now this, verses 3 and 4. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. All right, so on those verses, let's first just address Peter and what he says. And honestly, Peter even deciding to talk in this scene shows his personality, doesn't it? I mean, that's quite fascinating itself. But then in terms of what he decides to say, we don't actually have a lot of detail concerning why he said what he said. And people like to debate it. But in brief, it just seems that Peter wanted to make tents because he wanted this to last longer. That's kind of the thing that everyone agrees on, the consensus, which makes sense because Peter's amazed at Jesus. He sees all of a sudden Moses and Elijah, and he's like, hey, it's really good that we're here for this, Jesus. I can make tents for you, for Moses and Elijah, and this can last even longer. All right, so that's Peter. But now let's address the fact that Moses and Elijah are actually there. I mean, what's that all about? Well, first on this, let's make clear, again, this really happened, which shows this truly is the Moses and the Elijah from the Old Testament, proving that when believers die, they themselves are still themselves and conscious and alive in a sense. Because truly, we have no reason to doubt it from the way it's written here. This is the same Moses and Elijah who died about 1,000 years before this happened, appearing here. Okay, so that's significant, but again, why them two specifically? Well, on it being them two, to begin, there's some interesting, but I'd say less important connections concerning while they're there, like how Moses and Elijah, both themselves, actually had glorious mountaintop experiences. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the law. Think of Elijah famously on Mount Carmel defeating the prophets of Baal. So that's interesting. Or second, another lesser connection is how in the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah kind of represent the two Old Testament times when most miracles happened. Because if you think about it, actually, if you read the Old Testament, miracles aren't scattered throughout equally. Rather, the miracles of the Old Testament mainly happened during the times of Moses and Joshua than the time of Elijah and Elisha. Okay, so those lesser connections might be here. But way bigger than that, primarily the reason Moses and Elijah physically show up here is because they represented the whole Old Testament and God's word up to that point. Because Moses represented the law, the Torah, and Elijah represented the prophets. And Jewish people back then, like Jesus, often summarized, you might know this, the whole Old Testament with the phrase, the law and the prophets. And not only that, but then also concerning Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament, they also were both connected with this idea of someone coming after them who would be even more important than them, even more glorious than the law, the ultimate prophet to listen to. Because Moses, famously in Deuteronomy 18, talked about this coming greatest prophet, and Elijah was supposed to come before the Son of Righteousness were to arrive. And so just stick with me. So Moses and Elijah, they're really here. They represent basically all of God's word up to that point, the law and the prophets. They even represent how the whole Old Testament was pointing to the coming of someone greater than just the law and the prophets, someone who would be the Savior, someone that everyone should really listen to. And with all that now you can see what happens next. So now look at verse 5. And just imagine this. This really happened. Verse 5. Peter, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Okay, so that should now remind us in Matthew of Jesus' baptism, right? Because there, remember, God the Father spoke, and he does so again here. But this time, it's arguably even more powerful since the famous Shekinah glory. Remember that Shekinah glory from the Old Testament? That shows up. And so God is here. And what's he say? He says basically two things, if we had to break it down, two things. First, he talks about who Jesus truly is and how he loves him. Now you can see that emphasis. Quote, "This is my loved Son with whom I'm well pleased." That's divine confirmation in that moment of who Jesus is. He's no mere angel. He's the very loved Son of God. And now, almost as a side note, and as we've kind of talked about this, as we've been going through Matthew, we do need to know, church, it is stuff like this, where if you ever hear somebody on YouTube or someone ever personally says to you something like, "Jesus wasn't believed to be God by the early church or in the New Testament," that developed later. Or if someone says something like, "The Trinity isn't in the Bible," it is places like this where it's just obvious that Jesus is God and that both the Father and the Son are God, but they're distinct. Because think about this. Jesus here is showing physically his divinity, his glory, his unique power and majesty. And so he's proving physically that he is God. But then if someone kind of says, okay, so that means God the Father came and became Jesus, which is the ancient heresy of modalism, like God taking different forms in history. Well, that can't be true here, because here at the same exact time as Jesus is revealing his deity, all of a sudden God the Father speaks. It's amazing. And so again, no wonder John, who was there, would write something that, sure, is kind of confusing to us, but clearly true. Like, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He witnessed that here. Right? So first, that's who Jesus is. But then, that's not all the Father decides to say. Because then the final thing, that the command actually here from this majestic voice is, quote, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." You feel the force of that? Listen to him. And now, that of course directly applies to us. And it's just fascinating that that's the command, isn't it? I mean, think about that. We maybe think that, imagine the scene, Jesus being so bright and glorious here, the command, if anything, we would think would probably be worship him, right? Or maybe be astonished at him, be amazed at him, or especially in this context, since he's the loved son, the command would make sense to be love him. And of course, all of those would have fit, and we should do all of those things with Jesus. And yet, what's the command here from God the Father? Listen to him. And full circle on this point, hopefully you're seeing this, that's then mainly why Moses and Elijah are there. It's because, again, for most of the Jewish people back then, the law and the prophets, they summed up all God's word, and they were a big deal. And let's be clear, they are a big deal, which is why they're still in our Bibles as God's word. So amen, Moses and Elijah and what they said and what they represent, it really matters. But where was all of that always leading? Here. Right, to this Jesus, to this gospel, to his glory, to the new covenant, the new testament in Jesus. And therefore, that's also a big thing that God himself is revealing here in this transfiguration. This happening in history not only shows us that Jesus is glorious, but also Jesus being so glorious, he is who they and who we, above all, need to listen to. Meaning, to make this really practical, we should leave this scene, if you will, not just feeling, wow, Jesus is really amazing and bright and glorious, but also, wow, I need to listen to Jesus more. Or even better, perhaps we should start feeling, and I want to listen to this Jesus of glory more. All right, so that's our second section. Again, bringing that to us, obviously, a big application for that is we should want to listen to Jesus more in his word. But one final thing on that before we even do move on to our third section, and I hope this now just brings us even more to our hearts, and it's that even furthermore, think of this, church. I think it's interesting. I don't think it's coincidence at all that it's Peter who talks here, and that technically God the Father is answering him, especially because, stick with me, remember, this is the same Peter who 6 days ago, before this, what did he do? Well, yeah, he confessed beautifully that Jesus is the Christ. That was great. But then remember, right after that, Peter also, after Jesus spoke to him, telling him that he was going to die, Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. You remember that? So this listen to him probably hit Peter with even more humbling force, because Peter himself just tried to disagree with what Jesus had said only a handful of days earlier. And church, that then specifically even applies to some of us, because that means not only generally should you and I listen to Jesus, we should, amen, we need to, and we do so in this book, but then again, thinking of Peter specifically, and for all of us, but especially perhaps for some of us sitting in here this morning, we also perhaps should kind of feel a little bit maybe of the rebuke that Peter probably felt here. Meaning, let's just be really honest, if we, like Peter did when he tried to rebuke Jesus, if we have things that we kind of think we do know better than Jesus, with things that he said to us in his word, or things that we kind of think we could do God's ways better than him, well, maybe right now we should be humbled, like I'm sure Peter was humbled. Because the truth is, Jesus is the glorious one. We're not. He's God. He's the stunningly bright one, which means he's the one who has all the wisdom and love and goodness. Well, we're honestly more dark than we realize. And so we don't know best. And therefore, like Peter, we should be humbled at Jesus' glory and realize, yeah, it's kind of dumb when I think that I know better than you, Jesus. Instead, I really should listen to you. Okay, so that's two out of our three sections, two out of three steps. which finally does lead us to our third and last this morning, which is going through verses 6 through 8. And here, we're going to see the disciples' reaction to Jesus, Jesus' reaction to them, and then how Matthew intentionally and very importantly decides to end this account. So look again at verses 6 through 8, and we'll just take these verses one at a time. So now look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Okay, so that's responding to God the Father's voice, and that should remind us of times in the Bible, of course, when people encountered God, especially, for example, the people of Israel, famously below Mount Sinai. Or remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, or Daniel in his visions in the second half of the book of Daniel. All those people encountered God and were terrified because of it. And it makes sense that it happened here because, again, not only would Jesus' bright light have been stunning, but then hearing this voice from the Shekinah glory would have been terrifying. All right, so that's verse 6. And in short, that does show us that a sinner's church on our own, when God shows up, since we are kind of dark and sinful and exposed, this fear is the fitting biblical response. But then, notice what Jesus does in verse 7. So look there now, verse 7. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." So again, this is also very similar to Old Testament, especially to what happened with Isaiah and Daniel, because for both of those men, Isaiah and Daniel, when they saw these visions of God that initially terrified them and they realized their own unworthiness, in those instances, neither of them, for example, just talked themselves out of it and were kind of like, "No, I'm fine, I'm good on my own," because they weren't. Nor did they try to bargain with God in those moments and say, "God, I'll do all this good for you and make up for my bad." That didn't happen either. Rather, in those instances, they knew they couldn't rescue themselves. That's why they had fear. And then it took God himself initiating with them to make them safe and okay in his presence. And safe and okay, not because they became great now in themselves, but because this God of glory is also a God of grace. And in short, that's what we see here with Jesus, right? With all of this stunning, fearful glory going on, it's Jesus himself who comes and he touches them. See, that touches them. And thus far in Matthew, we've seen this a lot. Jesus touching people, even when we know he doesn't need to, he touches them to show his tender care. So he touches them and then he says, "Rise and have no fear." It's beautiful. They apparently don't need to fear, but not because what's going on isn't objectively fearful. It is. But because Jesus touched them and spoke to them, and they trust him. Which then finally leads to our last verse 8. And here, not only is the transfiguration itself conclude, but how Matthew records it, it's clearly intentional. You'll see what I mean. But now hear this for yourself. And for this, just so we get the feel of this, with all of these verses covered, I actually want us to start again in verse 1, going all the way through verse 8, just so you can re-encounter this story again. So verse 1, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." All right, so imagine it. On this patch of earth, in space-time history, Jesus was shining incredibly bright. Moses and Elijah came. The Shekinah glory arrived. The voice from heaven spoke. And as a result of all of that, the disciples are literally cowering in fear, eyes down. They can't look. They're scared. They're humbled. Then Jesus touches them, and they know his love and his care. They know he can trust him. So they finally look up, and what do they see? They looked up with their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. You can sense it. And how Matthew writes that, that's beautiful and intentional. He's making a point that I'm sure they felt. And what's the point? Well, as one commentator I read this week said on this verse, he said, quote, "They saw no one except Jesus." Reads more literally, "They did not see anyone but Jesus only." The word "only," monos, comes at the end of the sentence for emphasis. The disciples must focus on Christ alone. He will prove sufficient for their needs, end quote. And church, that's really the final thing from this verse 8. And literally, that's how the transfiguration ends. The disciples saw from this encounter that Jesus is not only so glorious, that he's not only the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, that he's not only the one we should listen to and we don't need to fear because of him, but now finally, after seeing all that, they look up and they see no one but Jesus. No one's there anymore but Jesus. And the point is, and that's okay. Because now after seeing who Jesus truly is and feeling his love, they knew he's all they needed. And brothers and sisters, so it is for us. We've got this Jesus for us. Jesus comes to us. He touches us and lifts us up. He's got us and he's all we need because he's the glorious one. He truly is perfectly loving and good and powerful and wise. He's the Savior, the Deliverer. He's the King that we're longing for. And so we happily love and trust and follow him. All right, so that's our passage. That's the transfiguration that took place in history to unveil who Jesus is, to show us we should listen to him, that he's enough. And hearing all that, hopefully now we do want to follow Jesus more. We're more thankful for the gospel. But besides those things, as we leave here soon, what really practically, you might be wondering, can we take away from this passage? How can I personally now directly apply that to my life? Well, as we now close, here's another kind of cool thing about this passage. Interestingly, there is three commands here in this paragraph, either spoken by Jesus or God the Father, three separate commands. And so I thought for us, as we leave here soon, let's just quickly hear these commands again and let them be our quick three takeaways from this passage. And just so you know, two we've already talked about, but one we haven't talked about much at all. And so what are they? Well, as you know, the first takeaway and command is listen to him. Right, listen to Jesus. And so again, we should leave here after witnessing the transfiguration ourselves in a way in God's word. And what should we do? We should want to listen to Jesus more in his word, even if it's tough and it humbles us. So take number one, let's do that more. And honestly, this is a place where if you haven't joined in on that New Testament only Bible reading plan, you really can hop in this week. The readings are in the bulletin. Just do whatever it takes to listen to Jesus more. That's takeaway number one, which next leads to takeaway number two, and that's a second command from this passage, which we have already talked about, and that's that loving command, and have no fear. Have no fear. That's a command and a takeaway because, church, it's a beautiful, just essential reminder of the gospel and how we embrace Jesus to have no fear because of Jesus. Because of who he is and what he's done. Because one last time, the truth is, right, on our own, with our sin, we are exposed. We are in trouble like the disciples felt. Not because God is bad, he's not, but because we are broken and sinful. But it is because of Jesus and because of Jesus alone and his life, death, resurrection, that we can be okay and loved and secure now and forever. Simply by embracing Jesus. Or really, using the story here, by allowing ourselves to be embraced by and touched by Jesus. Receiving Jesus like that in faith. Command number one, listen to him. Number two, if you trust in Jesus, do not fear. And honestly, let me say, if you're here and you realize you don't genuinely, personally trust in Jesus, I encourage you to do that this morning. But that finally leads to the last command and takeaway from our passage, which we haven't really talked about yet. And that is that command that Jesus says in verse 7, Rise. And now, we don't want to take too much from that per se, and yet, as you may know, in the Bible, that command, rise, often does come from God right before he calls someone to do something, right? Like, rise, and with my blessing, go and do this or that. And therefore, I do think that's kind of a fitting way to end this story, because consider, that was basically the sort of effect it had on these disciples after they witnessed this. Think of Peter once again. As he's dying and writing 2 Peter, he clearly lived in light of this event and this new understanding he had about Jesus. Or again, think of John, he's writing his gospel. This clearly affected him. And so after this transfiguration, they went on from here, knowing more fully who Jesus was, that he had them, and they lived even more for Jesus. And the point is, brothers and sisters, our calling is the same. And we should listen to Jesus, embrace his love and his good news, and then knowing that he's really got us, that he's so glorious, that he's so good and more stunningly beautiful than even the brightness of the sun. In light of that, we too can rise and go and through Christ live the life that God has called us to live. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together.